Just before getting into the message this morning, the bicycle episode brings up a story of God's providence in our life that I'm not sure that I've ever communicated this with you previously. If I have, just bear with the story again. In 2012, there was a Bible church in Frankenmuth, Michigan that had fired its 20-year term pastor in about the worst possible way imaginable. In May of 2013, my wife and I were visiting with our daughter and their children in the Frankenmuth area about 10 minutes away, and a neighbor came down to the house, and we were playing pool. I hope that doesn't mar your image of my... there were no bets. I guess that concludes my time here. But we were playing some pool, and a neighbor came by, and he was sharing all the terrible details of the demise of that church. And that night, and keep in mind, I was still at my long-term church at Northland, but that night I had trouble getting to sleep, and as soon as I woke up the next morning, it was still on my mind, and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to ride the bicycle into Frankenmuth today. I want to see what that church looks like. And so I drove, and I found where it was at, and I got in front of the church, and there was no vehicles in the parking lot, so I ventured up into the driveway and up into the parking lot, and I just felt compelled, and I straddled the bike, and the prayer lasted no more than 1 minute, but my prayer was pretty similar to these words: Lord, please send somebody to this church that can help them. A year and a half later, in October of 2013, we attended a conference by IPM and decided that this was definitely where God was calling us to serve. On December 9th of 2013, we received the confirmation that we had been accepted into the family of IPM. And on Christmas Eve day, I was up at the church going through all the details for the Christmas Eve service. And just before going home to change clothes, I thought I would check my email. And I couldn't believe what I saw. The director of IPM had sent me an email: would it be okay if I sent your resume to the Frankenmuth Bible Church? My exact words were, nobody around, looking at the computer, you have got to be kidding. Don't ever pray without being willing to go. And from there, the Lord led us there. And what reminded me of that is on our last Sunday at Frankenmuth, just prior to coming here, we put the bicycle up on the platform and kind of reviewed that story. But I don't want you to feel left out either. Just actually a few months ago, Frank, on one of our bicycle rides, he was asking, he said, was there ever a point where you just suspicion God really wanted you to be here? And I said, yeah, there was. And I do believe I've shared this. This would have been sometime in the second week of July. We went to visit friends in North Carolina, and there's some folks that serve down in North Carolina that used to be in our second church in Villa Park, Illinois. And being in North Carolina and being that they had lived there a long time, we felt pretty safe to share that our name was going to be put in at this church in West Liberty, Ohio, called Grace Chapel. And simultaneously, our friend said, oh, isn't that the church where the Luces attend? And as soon as they got those words out, my phone rings, and I look on the phone, and I didn't recognize the number, but it said West Liberty, Ohio. And I said, could you excuse me? I got to go outside. And, of course, it was Frank. And God never moves without purpose or plan. And you know, one of the things that is unique about our ministry, and our verse for the year actually comes from Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham. And by faith, Abraham traveled, though he did not know where he was going. And that's our ministry. Right now, God has a place for us, and there'll be another story of how the events line up precisely. Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 1 and have your finger there. Aristotle is attributed to having said the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And that is so true. For example, if you take the game of football, I have talked to a number of coaches who have emphasized to me that for a play to really work very well, all 11 people have to do, have to be, have to act according to the call of that particular play for it to really work well. I know in baseball it's the same. In coaching baseball, I always emphasize no matter where the ball is hit, every single player is to move, be in position to back up, be in position to catch the ball. For a play to work, all people need to function as designed. A mousetrap would be another illustration of this. My wife is not here to hear these stories. She happens to have a non-love affair with mice. If there's a mouse in the house, the man of the house better be in action real quick. And so I always have some mousetraps handy. But a mousetrap is an interesting contraption. It only has, you know, 6, 7, 8 different parts. But whether it's the little tray that holds the food, or whether it's the spring, or the one that fascinates me the most is that little tiny staple that holds that little doohickey that catches on. If you had any of those missing, it wouldn't work. Our brain, for example, literally has trillions of components going on for an individual idea to come into our head. Electrical responses, neurons, molecules, cells, all of these are necessary for just a simple thought to enter into our head. Now, the same thing is true in the body of Christ. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, talked about the eyes and the hands and the feet. Everything in the body of Christ is important. And without it, we don't function as we should. I want to carry that thought today on the book of Romans. The book of Romans has a lot of information that needs to be known in order to understand any particular component or part of that book. We need to know the date, the theme, the author, the geography, the government, even the language that it was written in order to properly understand any particular place. If you remember, for example, when we was doing the series Return to Sender, and we were talking about the church of Laodicea, and when Christ said, I will spew you out of my mouth, he was referring to that aqueduct from Hierapolis that carried the water over to the city of Laodicea. These are important components to understand the meaning of a particular text. For the next number of weeks, we're going to be in the 12th chapter of Romans. We're going to end there this morning, but we're not going to begin there because I want us to know the big picture of what is taking place in the book of Romans. I've entitled this series Christianity 101 because when you read that chapter, you come away with fear and trembling because it is very, very difficult to live out the Christian life. So in order to understand that chapter, I want us to go on a journey that takes us through the entire book of Romans. For now, I would like to read these two verses and then pray. In the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 1 and 2, I distinctly remember, as if it were yesterday, my Sunday school teacher in Southeast Ohio reading these verses, and I distinctly remember God speaking to my heart to do what it says in these two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we pray, I'm going to include in our prayer another petition to God for our dear brother Mike McGill and his wife Pat, and also the family. Everybody is important in the body of Christ, whether they work in the nursery, usher, clean, teach, sing, we're all important. But the thought has hit me as I've thought about the last couple of weeks and learning of Mike's cancer of leukemia that has stricken him, is that one of our eagles is down. One of our leaders is down. And we all, each of us, need to step up. We need to fill the gap and be there to supply the need. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we are humbled as we read these verses and realize the commitment that it takes to live for you. And we're humbled that you invite us. You plead with us to come into the life of service. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us gifts, skills, abilities to serve you. And I ask that throughout this series that we will hear your voice and rise to the occasion to serve you. May each of us be able to list numerous areas where we serve the body. And Lord, we pray that during this time when one of our leaders is removed from us temporarily, that you would help each of us to pull together, to unite, to look for ways to fill the gaps. And Father, help us to realize that you have beautifully built the body of Christ here, and you've given to us people with gifts in music, gifts in administration, gifts in showing mercy, and we thank you. But Father, help us to be occupying until you come again. We pray this for the name and the cause of Christ our Savior. Amen. There's a very important word that is found in the Romans chapter 12, and it's the word therefore. It's nine letters, but in the original text, only three letters. It would be pronounced un. This word is used 499 times in the New Testament. 38 of those are found in the book of Romans itself. What does it mean? It means as a consequence, something that follows, something that is logical that we should respond to. Let me give you three examples. Those six are on the screen. Romans chapter 2, verse 26, this word un is translated so. So, if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul is arguing in this chapter about the guilt of the Jew. And so he's saying, if the Gentile who is uncircumcised is fulfilling the law, then in essence, he's the same as you. And the word so is indicating a logical consequence in his argument. Moving ahead to chapter 5, we see the word translated therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. There's not a person in this room or the world that can truly have peace without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. This past Friday, I had the privilege by phone to talk to a lady who was within hours of passing to glory. She was in our second church, and her husband asked if I would read some scripture, talk to her. The doctor said she will not be able to respond, but the hearing is still there, and would you do that? And so I did, and I read Psalm 121 to her, and she, just days before, when she was able to communicate with her husband, she communicated, "I am ready to go home." Now, you can't say that unless you have peace, and you can't say that unless you have consequently trusted Christ as your Savior. In chapter 10, verse 14, the word then is our word un. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So the logical consequence is, if we're hoping that people come to Christ, we need to send missionaries to tell them. We need to declare the gospel in our messages in local churches. We need to witness to people on the job, because consequentially, they need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. So when we come to this 12th chapter and we see this word therefore, we have to understand that what Paul is drawing upon is everything that has preceded it. So with your Bibles open, I would like for you to examine the entire book of Romans with me. The key word of the book of Romans is righteousness. It occurs 33 times, and I'd like to share just two of those to illustrate. Chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then later in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So because this is an important word, I'm going to use this word in the outline for the book of Romans. And in your notes, you have the opportunity. Just out of curiosity, would you raise your hand if you have a Bible with you right now? Okay, good. Now, with your other hand, show me the Bible. Now, I believe you. We got people raising both hands. We got our worship on this morning for sure. I do have to share one thing before venturing into this. The church that my wife and I attended in Myrtle Beach, I will not give the name, they had a lot of good things that we carried away some good ideas with, but two things that really stood out to us in sharp contrast to what God has given to you here. Now, they had an absolutely knockout worship team. Very, very good. Very polished. But as we were in the congregation, because I was a visitor, nobody who knew who I was, I took a little more liberty to just kind of look around, you know, go this way and that way. I don't think any more than 20% of the people were in singing. That's because the people up here were entertaining. And there was no room. There was no reason for people to even respond. Now, we have a group of people each week that lead us into worship. And if you ever doubt that, please come up and sit with me on the front row because you can hear it. And I appreciate that. And so I applaud you. That's a wonderful thing. The second thing that we noted, to my observation, and they had three services. We only attended the one. It was the contemporary service. Auditorium probably about the size of this, probably about the same amount of people. If there was another Bible carried by anybody who didn't have a name Randy or LaFon, I didn't see it. I didn't see it in the preacher. Now, I appreciate the technology world, but it kind of irritates me when they use an iPad or some electronic device. He didn't have either one of those. And it was just a couple references to Scripture. It was really church light. And one of the things I wanted to stand up and start talking with him because he kept saying, talking about our conversation. You know, let me begin the conversation. And I go, well, nobody's talking to you and you're talking to us. There's no conversation going on here. And I think that's where churches have failed, is we're afraid to just say, thus saith the Lord. Preach the word. And so I say that to say in appreciation for you that we have here a very special opportunity for years to come as God brings the man that needs to be here, a very special group of people that love to sing and to worship and to praise the Lord, but also who want to hear the Scriptures. Last Sunday, I got the feeling that if I was up there, people would have been trickling out because they just were not, they would have got indigestion. There's just too much Bible to digest. We need to look at the Scriptures. And so that, with that in mind, let's look at the first item in the outline, the preacher of righteousness. In the first two verses of chapter 1, we see the calling of Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul was called. He was literally off-horizoned. God picked him off of the earth and pulled him up and said, you are now my servant. Now, that's important because the guy who wrote Romans 12 by inspiration of the Spirit, he himself was willing to be off-horizoned a servant for God. In verses 8 through 11, we see the deep compassion. Now, if I could just interject here, and you're going to find over the next months that I will try to interject things that will be helpful, not only for the search committee, but for you who will eventually be part of the process of deciding on the man who comes in here. The obvious thing is he needs to be a man of the word. But I think right next to that, he needs to be a person of passion, somebody who really cares for God and his people. Notice verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Here's a man who was called, but he had compassion, but he also had a commission. In verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the book begins with the preacher of righteousness who is a servant of God. We find the next component of this book comprised of the problem with righteousness. And the problem with righteousness is we're sinners. And to prove that, to both Gentiles and Jews alike, we begin in chapter 1, verse 18, with these verses telling us there's literally no excuse. We are born sinners. He says, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And you go from there in chapter 1, and it's just this downward slide. If you ever doubt the depravity of the human race, read chapter 1. Because it details how they left and departed and served the creature instead of the creator. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the Jews, and he says, "You also are without excuse." And in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there are literally nobody that is accepted, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So this portion talks about the problem, and the problem is no human being can live righteously. We're all ungodly. There's no excuses, and there's no exceptions. When we come to chapter 3, we begin to see the provision of righteousness. And the provision of righteousness is the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice with me in chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. And I read these verses in our Sola series back in the fall a couple different times. But these are significant verses. And if anyone in this room has never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, listen really careful to what it says as I read. May God's Spirit touch your heart. "We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You can't keep the commandments of God. Being a member of a church, being baptized, none of those things access the righteousness of God. It is imparted by faith to our heart. Chapter 4, in which we will not read any of the verses, talks about Abraham and his faith in God. In chapter 5, we learn that this faith is imputed to us through the second Adam. Now, the first Adam is the one who brought all this mess on through disobedience. The second Adam is Jesus Christ, and through him, we read this in chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," then we read in verse 15, "the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." So what we see in this portion of Scripture here is that there's a provision, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And if by faith we reach out to him, this is imputed to us as righteousness. Chapter 6 through 8 address the pursuit of righteousness. Once we come into the family of God, there's a process called sanctification. It's a growing process. It's a development. It's a process where we draw closer to the image of Christ. In chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, we read this about freedom from sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. God wants his people to live different, to be brought out of the life of sin and to be free from that. It's slavery to be under the bondage of sin. It's freedom to be removed from the power of sin. In chapter 7, he addresses freedom from the law, verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The moment that you make a law, it makes us think, well, there must be something that I'm missing and I want to do that. And that's exactly what the law's purpose is to show us, to tutor us our sin. And we can be free from the law by yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, we can be free from the flesh, verses 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit, you will be put to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. So you put the three together. We need to be free from sin, free from the law, and free from the flesh. And that summarizes the issue of sanctification. If you want to grow in Christ, you have to turn your back and not yield yourself to sin. You need to remove yourself from law and move to grace, and you need to not rely upon the flesh. And that brings us to an interesting portion, and I want to just mention Jay King's class this morning addressed this very issue, the topic of Israel. If God is moving to the Gentiles away from the Jews, then what is God's plan for them? And that's addressed in chapters 9, 10, and 11. The program of righteousness, which illustrates the sovereignty of God. In chapter 9, a summary of this chapter would be, God determines who. Because in chapter 9, verse 15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, this is in reference to the choice by God to choose Jacob over Esau. Even though Esau was born first, God chose the second twin in order to display his blessings. In chapter 10, he will determine how. And we're told how Israel will come back to God, and that is by faith. Faith comes from hearing. And then in chapter 11, he determines when. And I appreciated David Jeremiah actually used this very verse in chapter 11, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. God has a plan for Israel. Paul is detailing for us that there is a future for Israel. And he has plans for her. And there will come a day when they will see the Prince of Peace and they will weep because they had rejected their own Savior. And that brings us to chapter 12, to the conclusion of the book, and that addresses the practice of righteousness. How do we serve God? How does it look? What do we do? And so I want to very quickly breeze through these last chapters and then come back and close with the 12th chapter and its outline. The practice of righteousness begins with the Christian life, and that's chapter 12 over into the first part of chapter 13. It covers the spiritual life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, but it also covers the secular life. Be subject, chapter 13, verse 1, to the governing authorities. If we're going to live the Christian life, there's a spiritual component. I preached a message years ago called Citizen Pain, kind of based on that movie, Citizen Kane. And the premise of that message, Citizen Pain, is that we have a dual citizenship. And there's pain because we have the spiritual part, but then we have the secular part. And our country, our Christians, really need to come through in being subject to the governing authorities. Beginning at chapter 13, verse 8, we see that the practice of righteousness comes through love. And this is displayed in three separate ways. First is reacting to others by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Secondly, by reaching others, preaching the gospel. Paul said, my ambition is to preach the gospel. So we not only react to other people in love, but we reach people with the gospel. And then thirdly, chapter 16, we recognize others. Paul began the chapter, I commend to you. And if I could just say a word about that. Chapter 16, I believe, has about 27 names. We need to appreciate one another. We need to be thankful for the gifts that God has given to others that we don't have as we serve one another. And that's what Paul did. If we could now look and very quickly summarize the entire book, there's three big doctrines that this book covers. First, chapters 1 through 8 talk about salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 is prophetic. It's talking about eschatology, end times, how God will bring his people back to himself. And chapters 12 through 16 talk about the doctrine of the church. And that's where we want to camp over the next few weeks in chapter 12. Now, as we come back to chapter 12, I want to point out some interesting observations about this chapter. The 12th chapter is about practicing righteousness. It'll be nearly a year in at this time as we look back to last year in April when I gave the interview report. And one of the things that stood out to me was that there's a great deal of knowledge within this body. What we want to do is we want to practice upon that knowledge. I phrased it like this. We have orthodoxy, but very little orthopraxy. If gossip is wrong, we should stop it. If witnessing to other people is right, we should practice. But knowing it is not enough. We have to practice righteousness. And there's a major shift that is not noticed without looking at the original language, and it's this. Chapters 1 all the way to chapter 11 is filled with what we call indicatives. If I made this statement, you are a sinner. That's an indicative. That's saying what is. It's reality. When we say it's indicative, it's just simply saying this is the way it is. But when you come to chapter 12, there's a major shift from indicatives to imperatives. Now, imperative would be this, stop sinning. And so henceforth from chapter 12, you have these imperatives based on what we know from chapters 1 through 11. Christianity 101 is the basics. I remember an old-time preacher saying to me before I ever became a pastor, and I don't know if I've ever shared this, I didn't really seek out to be a pastor. What I really wanted to do was be a teacher in a Bible college on the mission field. And what I wanted and what the Lord wanted was two different things, and through circumstances of redirecting, and I found myself in a position of being a pastor. And it's interesting that what I wanted a long time ago is what I'm getting to do today. Because in a sense, I am a missionary. I go from church to church and I teach. And so I'm living the dream that I once had with this gap in between of 33 years where I was a pastor. And I'm still a pastor, but it's this that this old preacher said. He said, it is hard. And it's harder than you would ever do in anything else in your life, and it's harder than anything you can imagine. Well, I think those same words could be said not just to be a pastor, but to be a Christian. It's hard work to be a Christian, to be a Christ-like follower. It's hard work. And it's hardest work that you'll ever do in your life. And it's much harder than you would ever imagine. I have outlined this book, and this first point will be the message for next Sunday. We'll be only looking at chapter 12, verse 1. It begins with being compelled to be a servant. When Jesus was wanting disciples, he simply said, come, follow me. And the Bible tells us they just dropped everything and they followed him. There was something compelling about Jesus. There's something compelling about chapters 1 through 11 that we're a sinner and God provided salvation, and by faith and trust in him, I'm in the family, and he says, come, follow me. And Paul is drawing upon this salvation and saying, come, follow me. In verse 2, we're changed to be a servant. The word transformed is only used four times, and two of them was for the transfiguration of Christ, and it's the word metamorphosis. We're changed from the inside to the outside, and we do that by the renewal of our mind. In verses 3 to 8, we're challenged to be a servant. Paul draws upon a number of spiritual gifts, and he comes to this summary in chapter 12, verse 6, let us use them. Newsflash. Every person, young or old, in this auditorium has been given spiritual gifts. Use them. Develop them. Listen to what other people say. You know, you're really good at this. I really like the way you do this. And that will help you to discover your areas of gifts, but this is an interesting team that God put together in a church. If I'm given a team in baseball, typically in a high school team, you're going to have about 15 players. How many can play on the field? 9. If it's basketball, 12 is a good number to have. How many is on the court? 5. You've got bench warmers. People got to sit on the bench. God has no bench warmers in his plan. He wants us all to be involved. Let us use them. The last part of the book is the hard one, or this chapter is the hardest. We're commanded to be a servant. From here on, there's these short, pithy, I almost call them proverbs. They're just like, boom, little arrows. God's like he's in his room with the dartboard, and he goes, whew, and he hits us right where it hurts. And there's these pithy statements. And I'll just draw upon one. Serve the Lord. This chapter is not going to be easy. You might want to check on a seatbelt to buckle up when you come in the weeks ahead. Because you're going to be challenged. I'm going to be challenged. God wants us to serve him. Let me just close by pointing out 10 things I see in this chapter that are hard. And I'm not going to camp out long on any of them. being a living sacrifice. All the sacrifices from the Old Testament were dead. Come to the New Testament, and all the sacrifices are alive. My friend in Chicago, who passed away a couple days ago, there's no opportunity to be a living sacrifice. As long as we have breath, we have the opportunity to be a living sacrifice. I had opportunity in Myrtle Beach, because our director lives there, to meet with him two different times. And he told this one story, and I know the man. And I'm telling you what, he is a live wire. I just didn't know he was this old. There's a guy named Joe, who's one of the interim pastors, and his wife is just a little bitty thing. If you took a hose to her, she might weigh 80 pounds, but she just sparkles with excitement. Well, he was telling me, Joe calls the director up. He says, "Hey, now I can go anywhere. My mother-in-law has passed away, and we can go anywhere." You know, in other words, they need to stay close. His mother-in-law was 104. Joe is 84. Now, he's already done a lot, and he's down in Texas right now serving in a church. Why? He's a living sacrifice. Retirement? Phooey on that. We're supposed to serve until the very last breath. Thank you, Lord, for Joe's. Not being conformed to this world. We're bombarded in every possible way. Internet, TV, social media, workplace, school, everything. To be conformed and to squeezed into this mold that the world wants us to be. Don't think of yourselves more highly than we ought. If we were really honest, we probably have a list of people in our mind. Well, I'm better than them. Let's put ourselves down at the bottom and look at everybody else better than us. Let love be genuine. Outdo one another in showing honor. If there's any room for competitiveness, it's here. Outdo other people in giving honor. Be fervent in spirit. You know, how many times have I preached without the fire in the bones? How many times have I gone on a visit? How many times have I sung a song and there's not been fire in the belly? Serve with fervency in your spirit. Bless those who persecute you. Oh, no. Stop right there. Go no further. I'm not going to do this. That's really the flesh speaking. Because we want to hurt people that persecute us. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil. You mean no revenge? No revenge. Now, I jokingly, you know, when it comes to practical jokes, I remind people, you know, I can't take revenge, but I can't help it if God taps my shoulder and say, yeah, I want you to go get those people back. But we're talking here not about practical jokes. We're talking about the reality of life where people hurt us. We cannot return evil for evil, and we must feed our hungry enemy. Over the course of the next few months, Romans chapter 12 will be Christianity 101 in the classroom of the spiritual life. I want us to learn, but more importantly, I want us to do. I want to share with you something that I said often as the long-term pastor. And if you think I don't have to preach it to myself at times, you would be incorrect. But here's what I would tell the people and myself. We get to serve. And that's all the difference between a world of difference, 180 degrees from, well, I have to serve. No, we get to serve. Let me go back, close my Bible up, but I'll just say, what was it that Paul said? By the mercies of God. His mercies that set us free from the bondage of sin enables us to get to serve. And I trust God's Spirit will draw you in over these next weeks to be all fired up. And when God brings the pastor here, you're not looking for him to do the work. You're looking, how can I work? How can I serve? Because this is the most wonderful blessing in the world to be a servant of the Almighty, All-High God. Father, we thank you for speaking to us this morning from your word. And I just pray that in this series that we'll be challenged, that we will not be comfortable if your Spirit is saying to us, I want you to be active. I want you to be serving in an area that you are calling us to. Father, I just want to thank you for this body of believers. You have assembled people that have been gifted by you. And we can only thank you for that because it's only by your grace. Give to us a heart that says yes before you ever ask, so that we're ready and willing to serve you out of gratitude of the great mercies you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.